The series will be about 4 weeks long. This is the second week with chapter one, and in that we did a little bit of background on the letter to the Philippians and what was going on there. And we really covered two things in that first chapter. One is Paul exhorts us to ground our joy in this phrase he used, to live as Christ, meaning your life, the meaning and purpose and value of your life is in glorifying Jesus. And if Jesus is not glorified, it's not worth anything. That all of life, all of the universe exists to glorify Jesus. And so to live is Christ, and that's why he wants to live. He's in prison. He's miserable. It's about the worst place you could be on the planet at the time. And he's writing this letter to his friends back in Philippi, and that's what he says. He said, if it were not for Jesus, I would just be like, I'm tapping out, take me home, Lord, right? But to live is Christ, all right? But the other side of that is to die is gain, which is my joy is not rooted in this life getting better or making me happy. My joy is rooted in the hope of when I die, I'll be with Jesus, and that's way better than being here. So I made the statement, for every Christian is better off dead. That's what he's saying. I would be better, because then I wouldn't be in this prison, I wouldn't be in this hole, but to live is Christ, right? That's our reason, that's why we get up in the morning. Whether things are hard or things are easy, that's where our joy is rooted and where it should come from. And believing those two things will produce joy in you that cannot be taken by death or circumstance. The thread I'm pulling out all the way through Philippians is that Paul has discovered the secret to contentment, the secret to peace, satisfaction, joy, however you want to put it. He's discovered it, and he's going to lay it out. I don't think he had to go to prison to find it out, but it's a good context from which to write this letter about peace, because he can say it with some credibility, right? I mean, it's one thing for somebody who said, I've discovered the secret to contentment and everything's great for them. Well, I don't know if I believe you, but if you're in prison, in a Roman prison, in a hole in the ground, and you say, I've discovered the secret to contentment, you'll listen. And that's what's happening here. So we're going to get into chapter 2 this morning. Why don't we pray? I know I need it. I'm guessing at least one of you needs it. And so we should start there. God, I just thank you for your word and for just the Apostle Paul and what he wrote here. God, his willingness to pour himself out before you is just an amazing thing. And I pray that you would do the same work in our hearts this morning. God, that we would be changed, transformed by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So Ed's word here about hearing some things maybe we don't want to hear is definitely applicable this morning. Chapter 2 is, if you really let it settle in on you, and you don't just let it blow over you like a breeze, and you let it hit you square in the chest, it's pretty brutal. Because what Paul is essentially about to tell us is, what I'm experiencing in prison is what we will all experience in one way or the other, and we should like it. He embraces it. Okay, so let's actually start with the end of chapter 1, 1:29 to 30. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." And so he uses this phrase, it has been granted to you. That's a word you would use if someone gave you a gift. They granted you this gift of that you would not only believe in him, that's a great gift, we just celebrated that in communion, but what? But also suffer for his sake. So Paul is saying, Paul's perspective on suffering, on his imprisonment in this case, is it's a gift. It's not just from the hand of God, which is hard enough to face, but it's also a gift from God. It's a present. It's Christmas morning. What do I get? False imprisonment. Woohoo! Tossed into a dark, cold, damp hole in the ground, hoping my friends remember to come visit me and give me food to eat. And so God grants this gift to Paul, and he says, but listen, I am not a special case. That's what he's saying. This is not a unique thing to me. It is a gift that God will give to all of us. And we all go, yay! Spread the love, Paul. That's what he's saying. He said he's not, you can't, because it would be tempting if you're in the Philippian church, right? Just as it is with us now, to look at Paul and go, wow, that's so sad for him. That's so hard for him. Wow, I'm so blessed by his reaction and response to the suffering. I'm so glad that's not going to happen to me. Well, we know, okay, historically, what happens next after this letter is intense persecution against Christians comes. Nero, Emperor Nero, you may remember him from high school history class, the infamous Roman emperor who started the probably the most intense and bloodiest persecution of Christians the history has ever seen. Wholesale slaughter of Christians. He was emperor. This is at the beginning of his reign as the Roman emperor when this letter was written. Soon after this, it got bad. And they got, imagine how bad you can imagine it being persecution. That's how bad it was. And the reason for it, at least one of the reasons, was that in Roman culture, the emperor was almost a deity. And he went by two titles. There are two Greek words. One is kyrios and the other is soter. Kyrios means Lord and soter means Savior. And at every public event, party, game, anything, any gathering of people, they would start by kneeling towards the emperor and pledging their allegiance to their Lord and Savior, Nero. And the Christians refused to do it. They said, we have one Lord and Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. That's where that phrase comes from. So when you see Paul use those words, Lord and Savior, he is taking a direct, intentional shot at the most powerful man in the world, the Emperor of Rome. When he says, you have one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that's what he's saying. And so history tells us that the Christians wouldn't do it. And it started with, like, just their friends looking at them like they're weird. Why won't you say the thing? Why won't you, that's what we do. Are you against Nero? What's your problem? It was completely foreign to them, the idea of not pledging their allegiance to their Lord and Savior, Nero. So it started with sort of a social, we all know how that feels, right? People just looking at you funny. Why are you praying over your meal? Why are you doing this? Why do you go to church every Sunday? Blah, 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 those sorts of things. Just looking at you like you're strange. Well, it went on from there and got worse. And Nero said, just kill them all. And that persecution forced the church to scatter around the world. We wouldn't be here were it not for Nero's persecution, by the way. That'll mess with your theology a little bit, won't it? And so Paul is sitting there and he's saying to them, nobody knows now what's going to happen, but he's saying to them, you're going to suffer just like me, prophesying through his example about what life was going to be like in a couple of years for everyone else. So in this way, Christianity has always been both non-aggressive and subversive at the same time. We are not triumphalistic. No one's shouting at, making, you know, picket signs at Nero. But they are quietly refusing to bow and pledge their allegiance to anyone but their true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is subversive. Christianity is non-aggressive and subversive all at the same time. It's why people don't know what to do with us. Because we quietly just don't worship the stuff other people worship. And when you refuse to worship the gods that your neighbors worship, they get angry. They don't understand it. It's where persecution comes from. So then Paul, from that stance, gets into chapter 2. Let's read the first, three or four verses. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love or the same heart, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So this is a sign, it's our first sign that things are not exactly perfect in the community, in the church, in Philippi. It's not just things are getting hard in the culture. There's something inside the community that Paul wants to address. There's some division. We also saw a clue in chapter 1 where he mentioned there were people who were preaching the gospel but with wrong motives. Selfish. They wanted to maybe get attention or make themselves look good or whatever their selfish motives were. It was not a good motive, but Paul just says, but you know, as long as the gospel's preached, I'm happy. And so the second sign we see that something isn't right in Philippi is Paul begins to address this division between people. And this is where we're going to hang out for most of the time this morning. So he starts here in verses 1 and 2. He lists the things that he just mentions and says, basically, in light of all these great benefits of being a Christian, be of the same mind and heart. They are to be synced together in their thinking and in their feeling. Now that seems pretty hard. I can't even half the time get the same mind as some of my friends. Imagine trying to get the same heart. But he says, this is what we're after. This is the goal, is that we, so we can talk about Living Hope Church, would be of the same mind, that we all think the same way. We all believe the same things. But we also all feel in heart we are bonded together and synced up. Why does this matter? Verse 27 of chapter 1 says, so that they will stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Why does it matter? Why can't we just all be individuals? I do my thing, you do your thing, we'll be separate, no big deal. We'll just come together on Sunday and then go our separate ways and call ourselves a church. Why can't we do that? Because it affects the gospel. The gospel doesn't go out with the same power when it's just you by yourself. Unity of mind and heart is a requirement to preach and represent the gospel in the way that Jesus would have it represented. But the reality on the ground in Philippi and here in Kernersville, let's be honest, is that despite that lofty goal, there's often disagreements, disunity, grumbling, complaining, etc. Unity of mind and heart is really hard to get. And it's especially hard to keep it, isn't it? It's hard to get on the same page. It's hard for two people to get on the same page. If you're married, you experience that regularly, don't you? Just getting on the same page in your mind. Having agreement at all intellectually is difficult, but much less getting your hearts aligned is difficult. And Paul says we are all, as a community of faith, called to have that kind of unity. So the question, I think, is really how, because I think we all recognize how hard it is. So how do we do it? Paul points the way here in verses 3 and 4. And what he describes here is that old word, humility. Oh, is this going to be a sermon on humility? Yes. Tried to sneak it in on you, but now I have to use the word. Humility is a uniquely Christian virtue. I thought about that for a long time. Because I was like, is that prideful? I mean, to say that Christians kind of own the idea of humility. And I would say yes, because Paul says that Jesus is the perfect, ultimate, complete example of what humility is. Christians, we are supposed to be humble, and not like the world is humble. It's a whole different thing. It is a uniquely Christian virtue that it was in stark contrast, by the way, to the values of the Greco-Roman world, where humility was considered kind of a shortcoming. In that culture, bragging about yourself, boasting, being proud, was considered a virtue. And if you put yourself underneath other people, it was considered a shortcoming in your character. And so for Paul to say this, it was a radically different idea. It's a uniquely Christian virtue because Jesus is the ultimate and perfect example of true humility. So let's try to define this. It's difficult, I'll just tell you. Humility as defined by the Bible has little in common with false modesty, or my new favorite word, obsequiousness. Yeah, I'm going to teach you something today. All right? Obsequious. What does it mean? If you have to use it, everybody has to use it this week. That's your homework. You have to use it in a sentence this week to someone just so you can see the look on their face. Like they'll nod like they know what you're talking about. You realize they don't. All right? Obsequious. O-B-S-E-Q-U-I-O-U-S. Obsequious. It means obedient or attentive to an excessive or servile degree. Obedient or attentive to an excessive or servile degree. That is not Christian humility. This false form of humility is an attempt to ingratiate yourself to other people in order to gain even more attention to yourself. False modesty is repulsive in the end, and it's not attractive because it's a form of manipulation. It's kind of, oh, I'll just be your doormat, you know, and I'll just serve you like I have no worth or value or personality or dignity myself. It is not attractive, at least to healthy people. Unhealthy people might be attracted to that. But it is not healthy, and it is not what he's talking about. You don't see Jesus acting that way, do you? When someone is fishing for a compliment, the last thing you feel like doing is giving them a compliment, right? It's the same way. False humility works this way. When someone is falsely humble, false modesty, oh, no, 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 not me. No, please, no, really. Right? That whole attitude, it's gross, isn't it? It's repulsive. And it's hard to say it's repulsive, because it looks so humble, and it feels wrong on one level to be irritated by someone who seems so humble. But what irritates you is that it's false. It's like fishing for a compliment. Well, I got my hair done today. Please say something about my hair. Fishing for a compliment is the same way. True humility flows from what the Old Testament calls lowliness. Or my second favorite word this week, creatureliness. It's an understanding that you are not above God, but below Him. You are a creature, not the Creator. You were made by someone else. You do not own yourself, and you do not derive value out of yourself. You do not make yourself important. Your Creator makes you important. Your Creator puts value into you, and your value and your existence doesn't come from you and your intrinsic worth or potential. It comes from the Creator who made you. And if it were not for Him, if He did not exist, you would not exist, and you wouldn't, and it wouldn't matter that you didn't exist. That's lowliness. It would be as if you had never existed and nobody cared if God did not exist. All of your value and worth and importance and purpose comes from Him. That is what we mean by creatureliness. It's an understanding that you are not above God, but below Him. You are His creation, and so you defer all matters of identity, value, and self-defense to God. You rest your case with Him instead of trusting in your own strength and your own ability to do well for yourself. You rest your case with Him. You're not constantly fighting to prove something to the world that you matter. That's humility. It's why Jesus can stand there and be falsely accused by his creation and not fight back. Because where has he rested his case? With the Father. Who he is, his value, his calling, his purpose, his identity, all of it does not rest at all in those people who are accusing him. It rests completely in the Father, and that's what true humility is. So nobody can destroy your self-confidence or inappropriately boost it either. It is completely tied to the Father. And you say, I rest my case with him. I don't have to defend myself, and nothing you can do will make me think more of myself than I should or less of myself than I should. So one of the wonderful things about Christianity is that everybody has to come through the same low door, right? The low door of the gospel. So the proud people who walk around with their chest puffed out with all the benefits of maybe being born into the right household, having the right background, the right education, whatever it is, the right advantages in life, and they go through life thinking they've got it all together. They don't need God. In order to become a Christian, that person has to humble himself, get on his knees, and crawl through the same door of the cross. The same door of suffering, the same door of laying your life down, as we sang that first song this morning. But then all the lowly people who are trampled on and stomped on by our society say, you're nothing, you're not worth anything. Those people have to come through the same door. And they have to humble themselves and step up through the door of the cross, where God says, step up here. You have value and worth because I died for you, not because of your background or where you were born or any of that. It's the beautiful thing about the gospel. So true humility is not self-focused at all, positively or negatively. Instead, as Paul says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So how do you know if you're humble or not? Who's most important? Verse 3 repeats the same idea, maybe a little more directly. It says, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So it's not only is it, don't just think about yourself, also think about other people. Then he doubles down on it, and what does he say? He says, think of other people actually as more significant than you are. Wow. So I should be more concerned about your success, your fruit in your life, your joy than I am with my own. Man, that is just not true for me. Looking out for the interests of others, not just your own, even to the point of considering others more significant than yourself, is as painful as it sounds, isn't it? Humility is what results from dying to yourself, and it is the only way that any community of Christians can have unity of mind and heart. This is how we get this unity of mind and unity of heart. This is how we think and feel in unity with each other. It's how. It's the only way. The temptation, I think, is to just lower the expectation until we're all satisfied. We're all living individual, ununified lives, but we just don't care anymore. What Paul says, no, unity of mind and heart, you can't do it yourself. The way you do it is through dying to yourself and preferring each other over yourself. So Christian maturity is really about losing, not winning. Our culture says it's the opposite, right? Win. Win at all costs. Promote yourself. Find yourself. Go out into the world, young man. Discover yourself. And once you discover yourself and you're fully self-actualized and all your dreams have come true, then work the rest of your life to keep all that you've accumulated to yourself and then maybe leave it to your ungrateful children. If you have some left over in your abundance, in your extra, what you don't need, give that to charity. So you can, why? Feel good about yourself. Because now you're a fully well-rounded, mature person. You have lots of stuff, lots of security, lots of comfort, and you do good things for other people. This is what the world tells us. Paul says, no, throw all of that out. It's the opposite. In the kingdom of God, it's always about who loses first. Who's the biggest loser? The biggest loser is the biggest winner. If you want to gain your life, you lose it, right? You don't fight for it. That's what that means. If you want true joy, true life, you lose. And we should all be fighting to be the first loser. The biggest loser amongst losers. That's the goal. Another way to look at it is you can't be like Jesus while fighting for yourself. Can't. You can't be like Jesus while putting yourself first. You can't follow him. At some point, you have to stop following him, because to follow Jesus is to follow him to the cross, which is the ultimate picture of someone who deserved to fight for himself. The only one who ever deserved to fight for himself didn't. He fought for us instead. So if you follow Jesus, that's what you follow him into, and that's what Paul is trying to communicate. He said, look, I'm in prison. I'm here because of Jesus, not because of injustice. I'm here because of Jesus. And this is where all of you are headed, one way or the other, is to this kind of sacrifice, laying your lives down. This is normal Christianity. So this is what Jesus taught us with his words and by his example. It's important to note here, so that you don't, because some of you are prone to being doormats. You're prone to obsequiousness. And what Paul says here, he says, consider others more significant. He does not say consider other people better than you. This keeps us from being servile doormats. You're not better than me, and I'm not better than you. It's not about who earned your service. Considering others as more significant has nothing to do with your intrinsic value or merit. Humility does not require you to lose your identity or be something less than the Imago Dei, made in the image of God. If in order for you to serve someone, you have to set aside the fact that you are made in the image of God, your dignity as a human being, it is not humility, it is something else, and it's unhealthy. God has not called you to that. If you have a relationship that requires you to lose your personality and your dignity as God's creation, then that is not humility, it's abuse. All right? That's not what we're talking about. So this is what Paul wants us to see in the next few verses. Look at verses 5 through 11. We're going to look at the example of Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So you already have it. And where is it? It's not in you. Good luck. It does not come naturally, meaning you can't do it in your own flesh. It's in Christ. You have this in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, though he was equal with God, he didn't grasp hold of it. Instead, he let it go and he humbled himself as a man. He poured himself out. And what Paul is going to tell us at the end of this section, he says, if I get poured out, for your sake, so be it. And you're called to do the same thing, to pour yourself out. And that is not a hard-to-define metaphor. What he's saying is, be willing to die. Lay yourself. We sang it this morning, and maybe we didn't think about what we were singing. Because that song says, I'm going to bring a sacrifice. And we're like, yay, sacrifice of praise, right? We're all kind of clapping. And then the chorus says, I lay me down. What's that mean? I am the sacrifice. You are laying yourself on the altar. What do they do with sacrifices? They killed them. He's saying, my life is a sacrifice. Take it. I'm not fighting for it anymore. That's what it means to pour yourself out. Because that's what Jesus did. He poured himself out and he died for us. So think for a minute. Be honest with yourself. What's the farthest you've ever gone to prefer someone else over yourself? Think about your kids, maybe friends, siblings, brothers, sisters, mom, dad, spouse. The sacrifices you've made for them. If you have little kids, all those diapers you changed before they even had a long-term memory in place to remember and thank you later. All the things you've done, the miles you've driven, maybe the money you've spent, the time, the worry, the prayer. Think of the biggest thing, the biggest sacrifice you've ever made for somebody else in your life. Now consider that that's actually nothing compared to what Jesus has done for you. If you compare your greatest sacrifice for anyone else, what Jesus did for you, it's a silly comparison. And I know some of you have sacrificed a great deal. So it doesn't minimize your sacrifice, does it? That sacrifice honors God, but humility begins with understanding that I am not starting on top. If there's a scale, a heavenly scale, of who sacrificed more and who deserves recognition more, Jesus always wins. Always. Every time. He stepped out of heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, into human flesh, with all of that frailty of being a... Imagine just the fact that you can have a... God can have a broken bone. A bruised flesh. He had to learn things. God had to learn. He did that. He lived a life. He was cursed and beaten by his own creation, and then he was killed by his own creation. And then after all that, he bore the sins of the world. Yet here we are as his followers, and we don't want to get up from our living room chair to help a friend. It's crazy, isn't it? And that's Paul. So he's like, this is not Christianity. We complain when no one notices the little things that we do. How come no one notices when I do this or that? I need acknowledgement. We fight for our place. We grumble and complain about not getting promoted, noticed, appreciated, or recognized. We spend all of our time, talent, and treasure trying to further our own causes and then attend a church service, put a little money in the offering basket, and expect God to thank us for it. And in our hearts, we are comparing our own meager sacrifice to his, saying, when do I get my recognition? That's the ugly thing in all of our hearts. Every single one of us in this room, without exception, has that ugly, gross thing living in your heart. And God aims to kill it, right? He is determined to kill it. He actually has killed it. According to Romans, which we've been studying on Wednesday nights, he has killed it. That is not who you actually are. That's your old man, your old flesh, warring against your true self, your true, holy, sanctified, redeemed self, because your true self wants to lay its life down. The Holy Spirit in you wants to lay its life down for each other, for other people. So this is our dead sin nature trying to make war against our true selves. So how do we grow in this area? Because I think, I'm hoping I'm not the only one, we need to grow in this area, don't we? I hate this about myself. I hate how I itch when I don't get recognized. And when I do get recognized, my head goes from this big to really big, like in an instant. It's disturbing. Just the slightest compliment, and it's like, I'm just floating with all this hot air in my head. What's wrong with me? That's the old man fighting to come back to life. I think we can extrapolate from what Paul is teaching here and say that the fastest way to grow in humility is to engage in Christian friendship, to engage with each other in relationship. If you think about this for a second, if there's no other people, there's no one, no other people to prefer over yourself, right? If there's no one else, if you're not bumping into other people, if you don't know other people and don't have, you're not in proximity to other people, then there's no one to prefer over yourself. It's just you, all by yourself. You can do whatever you want. You can organize your house however you want. You can organize your time, your calendar, however you want. You can spend your money however you want. You can do whatever you want when you want. But when you are connected to other people in Christian friendship, that's where the humility thing begins to grow. It's because you have to die to someone else's desires. You have to prefer someone else's want over your want. You have to prefer someone else's needs over your needs. You have to prefer someone else's calling over your calling. I am sick of the Christian world being built around you fulfilling your calling. Jesus doesn't talk that way. He says your job is to help someone else find their calling. That's your calling. It is more fulfilling for me to see someone else fulfill their calling than it is to find mine. And when we live that way, then we get this unity of mind and heart, this unshakable joy. I used to think I was a pretty selfless guy until I got married. Anyone else have that experience? I was in college and I thought, wow, I'm involved in college ministry. I feel like I do a lot for other people. You know, I'm a selfless guy, very spiritual. Got married, I thought, wow, she's really blessed to have such a selfless guy. I bet she just never dreamed she would have as a selfless man as I am. And now she's dreams have come true. And then I found out, man, I am really not selfless. I'm more selfish than I imagined. I'm just bumping into her just constantly. All the stuff, that's not what I want to do. I don't want to go to that thing or do that thing or buy that thing or eat that thing. I don't want to do any of that. I don't want to. And you find out how selfish you really are, right? And then I thought, okay, I got that sorted after a few years of marriage. Okay, I'm really selfless. Then I had a child. And a little rascal wouldn't even like say thank you for feeding him and giving him life and sustenance and cleaning his bottom. Nothing, no appreciation. They still don't. And I realized I had to just lay my life down like constantly at like 2 a.m. And then I'm feeling really good about my sacrifice, and then we realize my wife is just blowing me out of the water constantly on the sacrifice meter. She's always sacrificing more. No matter how much I sacrifice, she's always like two notches above me. Not that it's a competition or anything. So then I thought, well, the kids have really sanctified me, and then I became a pastor. And it's the same thing all over again. But none of that happens if you don't have relationships with people. And this is how God designed us to grow in humility, is we do it by engaging in Christian friendship. And if you avoid Christian friendship, you will not grow in humility. There's just no way to do it. It's real easy to call yourself humble when you're alone. It's not so easy when you're with other people. Grumbling and complaining is a sign of a lack of humility. I can't believe that person does this. I wish they would just stop it. Yeah, God can't either, but here we are. You need to die. It's always the people that are less mature than you in Christ that cause you to grow in your humility. And just standing there with your arms crossed saying, I wish they would just grow up and stop being so annoying to me. And God's looking at you going, yeah, I wish you would grow up and stop being so annoying to me. Humble yourself. Pour yourself out. This is what it looks like. Humility is a fun idea until you put it in this context, isn't it? Because I know every one of us right now is thinking of at least one person that God put in your life to teach you humility. And you just have to embrace it and say, this is from God. This is from God, the very hand of God in my life to humble me and teach me this wonderful trait of Christ-likeness and humility. So this is another piece of Paul's recipe for true contentment. It's a tough pathway, isn't it? If you want joy, real joy that can't be shaken, you got to be willing to die, like literally die. Death doesn't scare you anymore. Your life is about living for Jesus, and when that's over, praise God, I'm better off because I'm with him. So death doesn't scare you, and your life isn't dependent on your circumstances being good. And then, if you want joy, the second part of that is be humble. Prefer other people over yourself. And when you live that way, no matter what people do to you, or whether or not your needs get met, or your future is bright or not, or you get all your giftings appreciated and all your service appreciated or not, it doesn't matter. Your joy is not in that. Your joy is in seeking the benefit and the welfare of other people over yourself. And now all you have to do to cheer yourself up is go serve somebody. My kids are sick of hearing that from my wife. When they're grumpy in a bad mood, she always says, well, go serve somebody. You want to fix that? Don't fight for something to entertain you. Go serve somebody, and then you'll have joy. They're like, oh, okay. But it works. If you live your life this way, then your joy will not be affected by losing. Losing gives you joy. Some of you are afraid to lose. Whatever it is you're fighting for in your life right now, you're so afraid of losing it. That thing, whatever you're afraid of losing, owns you. It owns your joy and controls it. I'm afraid it's always going to be this way. I'm afraid it's always going to be like this, or I'm going to lose this. I have this thing that I prayed for, and now I'm going to lose it. You know, we do that to our kids. I have a child, and I'm so afraid of losing the child that you hover. Helicopter parent. Open your hands. That child belongs to God. Humility affects everything. There is no joy like helping someone else succeed and not getting any credit. It's why we like our hero movies always to end with the hero disappearing into the crowd right as he's about to get credit. Who was that masked man? What was his name? He saved my baby from the burning building. And he just disappears. And we love that. Because your real self, the sanctified person in there, loves to see other people succeed because you help them and not get any credit for it. You are humble in there somewhere. He just gets buried by that ugly old man fighting his way out all the time. If your life is about Jesus and your death is about Jesus, and while you're alive, love people like Jesus did, which means lay down your life for them. In the end, there is only one hero in our story, and that's Jesus. You are not the hero of your story. You are not the center of your life. I know that seems weird. Well, it's my life. No, it's not. Not since you became a Christian has it been your life. You gave that to him. He's your Lord and Savior, not Nero, not the gods of this age. None of it. He is your Lord and Savior. That means he owns your life. It is not yours. I know that's a hard thing to hear, but the truth is that's where joy is. It really is. Revelation 19. There's an awesome picture of this. In heaven, there's 24 elders around the throne. What did they do to get that privileged position? 24 people got chosen. Hang around the throne of God, and they've all got crowns on their head. And what do? They go to the feet of Jesus, take the crowns off, and toss them at his feet. Because it's silly to be proud of your accomplishments when you're standing next to the throne of God. And if we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, if that's who you are, if that's who I am right now in this moment, you're here, but you're also seated with Christ in heavenly places. You and I are at the throne of God right now. The very idea of saying, no, 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 I earned this crown. I'm keeping it. You should all notice. We wouldn't do that. You take it off and you throw it to the ground and say, ah. If this adds any measure to your glorification, God, then I'll just offer it. My life is yours. So let's finish out these verses. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul is careful to reorient us to the point. And the point is, we represent Jesus to the world. The world is crooked and broken. It does not understand this. It cannot do this. Humility without Jesus is always self-serving. It looks nice on the outside, but it is always self-serving. The world needs us to demonstrate that we actually know what love is and what humility is, and that our love gets expressed to one another by laying down our lives for each other and preferring the other over ourselves. Not in a servile, obsequious way, but in a genuine, I am a creature. I am not the creator. I am the creature. My life is not my own. I have been bought with a price, and God can do with my life what he wants. And one thing I know he wants to do with my life is to use it to serve and bless other people, not myself. And the test of that is found in whether or not we can live with each other and not grumble and complain against each other, even in our hearts, but just openly receive and embrace every trial, whether it's a person or a circumstance, as though it comes from the hand of God as a gift. Why don't we stand up together, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing one song together, and then Ed will close us out. God, we just ask you right now, God, we first just acknowledge that we quite often do not consider others as more significant than ourselves. And so, Lord, we just repent of that unbelief. And God, I ask you that by your Spirit in us, Spirit of Christ would work in us in such a way that his humility comes out and our pride gets put to death. God, that we would fight for the needs, the callings, and the blessing of others. That we would pour ourselves out at your feet. That we would follow the example of Jesus and then Paul, who poured themselves out as a drink offering. So God, I pray that you would help us to pour ourselves out completely. We would completely abandon the need to fight for ourselves or prove something to the world. God, that we would rest our case in you right now. God, I pray for those of us who have been misunderstood over the years and feel this just insatiable need to fight and to prove themselves or to explain themselves to people that won't listen. God, I pray that we would follow Jesus in his way of just not speaking and just letting ourselves be misunderstood in his name. God, I pray for those of us who need to be lifted up out of servility to other people where they have lost their identity, lost the imago Dei, the sense of being made in the image of God. God, lost their individuality as your creation. God, in the name of humility. And God, I pray that you would restore their heart right now. God, that you would speak your value, into your true humility into their hearts right now. God, teach us to walk in your way and to demonstrate the gospel in our unity of heart and mind in this church. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.